Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 21 as we continue our series, Old Paths, New Life. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this book that you tell us explicitly, for those who read it, who understand it, and who apply it, there is great blessing. But Father, we confess to you that we are utterly, absolutely dependent upon your Spirit to illuminate the text before us. So as we look together at your word, please, Father, reveal yourself and your plans and your glory to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Occasionally, it seems like it happens every once in a while, occasionally we'll hear the very sad tale of some homeless person, okay, living in abject poverty, that unbeknownst to him has actually received this incredible inheritance. Some close relative or distant relative has died and left this person millions of dollars. But because they don't know that they've inherited this money, because they don't know that it is already deposited in a bank that they have access to, because they don't know this, and they continue to live in abject poverty and destitution. I believe it is my thesis this morning that in some ways that this terrible tale is a picture of the church today, describes the church today. And I would say to the extent that we have misunderstood Revelation 21 and 22, we have deprived ourselves of great riches that God has already placed in our hands. And so we continue to live today like these sad tales. We continue to live in a way far below our means. So we want to do sort of an overview of Revelation 21 and 22 this morning. It won't be a verse-by-verse exposition. And as I've said in our other meditations in Revelation, and again, I'll send you the notes tonight or tomorrow, but think about these things that we'll go through this morning again as interpretive clues, a different way, perhaps, than you've been taught before, but interpretive clues to take up the book of Revelation, and especially chapter 21 and chapter 22, and seeing it in a little different light. First of all, let's look together, because this will be important, our interpretation of 21 and 22. We need to look at the time frame that John gives us in these two chapters. Just as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 23 and chapter 24, which we studied together a few weeks ago, just as Jesus did in, in Matthew 23 and 24, John begins and ends his revelation with specific time indications. Jesus had one time stamp at the beginning of his prophecy. Jesus said, "This generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass." And then at the end of his prophecy, described all those events, and then again said, all of these things will come to pass before this generation passes away. John actually had, if you recall from our opening study in Revelation, in the first chapter, John had multiple indications that the time was near. John had multiple indications at the beginning and, as we'll see here, at the end of his revelation as well. Revelation 21, verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Okay, he says, "I am making." Okay, that is present, active, indicative. Not, "I will make sometime in the distant future." But rather, this one said, "Behold, I am," this is Jesus, says, "I am making," present, active, indicative. Again, not "will make sometime in the distant future." Look at Revelation 22 and verse 6. "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book." So we see here at the end of John's revelation, okay, the exact same words and phrases that he used at the beginning of his revelation. What must soon take place? "Behold, I am coming soon." And then also notice that John expected the blessings to come upon these seven churches who understood and lived in accordance with his revelation. He says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." As we saw at the beginning, John wrote his revelation, okay, and gave it. He had a specific target audience, those seven churches in Asia Minor. And again, he says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." If John was describing some 2,000 plus years in the future, then it would have been impossible for his original audience to read his revelation, to understand his revelation, and then to keep his revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" If you recall in Daniel's prophecy, chapter 12 and verse 4, the angel commanded Daniel, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Okay, Daniel's prophecy was not going to come true, would not be fulfilled until hundreds of years in the future. So the angel says to him, "Okay, seal up the words of this prophecy, because it's not for now." But the angel speaking to John says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book." Why, angel? "For the time is near." Sinclair Ferguson said, I was listening to some of his sermons in Revelation, and he said, "Mom said, Dads, if you don't understand the book of Revelation, what you need to do is have one of your kids explain it to you." Okay. And he meant two things by that. One was because the book of Revelation gives us all these really incredible pictures, and oftentimes our kids are better at figuring out the meanings of those pictures. But also, Ferguson's point was, you know, when the angel says something like, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy, for the time is near," our children would understand that to be, well, if the angel says the time is near, then probably what he means is the time is near, not sometime in the 2,000, 3,000 years distant future. If you don't understand the book of Revelation, get one of your kids to explain it to you. Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." So bringing my recompense with me indicates, again, a coming in judgment. We've looked at that. Christ coming to Jerusalem in judgment in AD 70. Then lastly, Revelation 22:20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Okay? At the beginning, okay, John stacks these phrases up, one on top of the other. They must soon take place, must soon come to pass. At the end of his revelation, again, just like Jesus did in his prophecy, brackets the prophecy with all of these, "Behold, I am coming soon. Surely I am coming soon. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Okay. Now, if words mean anything, and beloved, they do, okay, then this revelation could not have been speaking about a time in the distant future, but rather was talking about things in the first century. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, recall that according to Isaiah's prophecy, that this descriptor, new heavens and new earth, does not refer to the time after the final return of Jesus and the bodily resurrection of all who have died. Okay? Recall in Isaiah's prophecy, and I've said this several times before, need to remind you, that the book of Revelation is the book that has the most direct references to and allusions from the Old Testament. Okay? And this new creation is a good example of this. So John is describing here in his vision, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." You recall in Isaiah's prophecy, he was talking about a time, the new heavens and the new earth, when babies were still being born, people were still dying, albeit at an increasingly old age. It does not, the new heavens and the earth does not refer to the time that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Every week, as we recite the Nicene Creed, or as we sing the Apostles' Creed, we sing and we say, we talk about that we declare the second coming of Christ, his coming in judgment. And as Jesus says here, okay, all will be resurrected. All will be resurrected on that day, some to judgment and some to great blessing, but all will be resurrected. But again, this new heavens and new earth does not refer to this time, because it refers to a time when babies are still being born, when people are still growing old and dying, albeit at an old age. But that provokes the question, well, then what was new about the new heavens and the new earth? Well, think about this for a second. After AD 30, after Pentecost, okay, what was new? Well, God was dwelling on earth in his people by the person of his Holy Spirit. We considered that a few weeks ago. So we looked at Acts chapter 2 and how that was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. His Spirit, God's Spirit, would be poured out, not given in dribs and drabs, poured out upon all flesh, okay, young and old, male and female alike. What's new about AD 30? Well, God is dwelling on earth in his people by the person of his Holy Spirit. What else was new in this time? Well, Satan was cast out of heaven. If you recall, Jesus sent his disciples out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons in his name. They come back and give their report, and what does Jesus say? Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." You read in the Old Testament, and it's strange when we read verses like this, but it appeared that prior to this, that even evil spirits had access to the throne room up in heaven. But now Jesus sees Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And as we read a few weeks ago, was bound, limited, no longer able to deceive the nation. So what's new? Okay, God is dwelling on earth in the person of his Holy Spirit. Satan is cast out of heaven and now is bound, is limited in his power to deceive the nations. No longer able to unite them in attack against Jesus, no longer able to prevent the nations from their understanding and reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And perhaps most significantly, okay, we've talked about the new earth, okay, new heavens. Has anything changed as of AD 30? My goodness, yes. Okay, in the ascension, if you recall, Jesus takes his disciples out to the edge of town, and Jesus is taken up into heaven in that glory cloud. Okay, what's been new heavens and new earth? New heavens, we have, present tense, since AD 30, there is a man, okay, Jesus, who is fully man, who is perfectly man, truly man. A man dwells in heaven at the right hand of the Father. As the Hebrew author of Hebrews tells us, he's our perfect and our sympathetic high priest, who there, sympathizing with our weakness, lives forever to make intercession for us. Is there a new heavens after AD 30? Absolutely. Satan cast out and bound and limited, and now for the first time, a man dwelling in heaven at the right hand of the Father. New, yes, and breathtakingly so. But recall, again, that already but not yet aspect of the new creation as related to new believers. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is a verse that a lot of new converts, and rightly so, are encouraged to memorize. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Some of the translations, maybe in the one you're looking at this morning, will say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Okay, but actually in the Greek, listen to it. This is a literal translation in the Greek. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Okay, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Okay, and again, I said a few minutes ago, a few verses later, okay, he says, if you're in Christ, new creation. Okay? All the former things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. But then just a few verses later, Paul enjoins his audience to cleanse themselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In other words, okay, this new creation, this new creatureliness is already, but not yet. It is truly begun. Okay, it is truly started, but it has not yet reached its fully realized, mature, complete state. New creation already and not yet. And that's exactly what we see here in Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Secondly, let's look at the identity of the bride. Identity of the bride. Look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay? So the holy city is the New Jerusalem, is the bride. Got that? The holy city is the New Jerusalem, is the bride. And then look at verses 9 and 10. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So in 9 and 10, the bride is the holy city, is the new Jerusalem. And it's interesting, if you recall from last week, okay, look at the contrast here. You had the harlot equals the great city equals Babylon, destroyed in chapter 18, and then immediately replaced with the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the bride. So the identity of the bride is the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Nextly, the wedding feast. Look at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, look back at verse 7 there. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Does that sound like something to be in the distant future? No. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. As always, to understand this, we need, as I say to you frequently, we need to go to Jerusalem before we go to Wenatchee. The flow of first century weddings in the Near East was this. First you gathered all the people, and then you feasted. And depending on how much money you had in the bank, you might do that for 2 or 3 days. And then at some point, okay, everybody's there celebrating and feasting together, because this wedding is about to happen. And then the vows would be exchanged. And then you know what you'd do after the vows were exchanged? You'd go back to feasting, of course, okay? And so vows are exchanged, more feasting, and then consummation, followed by more feasting. Okay? Feast, vows exchange, feast, consummation, more feasting. So putting all together, what do we have here? The harlot, the unfaithful bride, has been divorced and put to death for her adultery in chapter 18. Recall that in the Old Testament, adultery was punished by death, and not just death, but death by stoning. And interestingly, the harlot's death, Babylon's death, is likened to being smitten by a great stone, chapter 18 and verse 21. So, the harlot, the great city, Babylon, is judged for her spiritual idolatry, and then the new bride, the church, has been taken by the Son of God. And the feast has begun. The feast has begun in anticipation of the great consummation at the end of time. Now, go back to verse 2. Note that New Jerusalem is described as the bride three times, and only once in verse 9 as the wife, and that the New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride for her husband. So think about what. So what does that mean? So the accent is on bride, not wife, because we live in the time after Christ has pledged his love for us, the church. We live seated at the wedding feast and awaiting the final consummation. Our weekly communion meal is the Lamb's wedding feast. Okay? According to John, the Lamb's wedding feast has already begun. Okay, the vows have been exchanged, and now we feast, and we feast in anticipation of that great consummation at the end of time. So that's, and I, just another argument for weekly communion, right? I mean, why, if this is the marriage supper of the Lamb, then why would we want to do that once a year or twice a year, once a quarter, or even once a month? This is the feast. We're feasting together in anticipation of that great consummation at the end of time. Next, let's look at the characteristics of the bride. Okay. The bride is described as the holy city, verse 2. Again, in contrast with old Jerusalem, Babylon, which was called the great city. Not the holy city, the great city. What turned the promised land in the Old Testament, what turned the promised land into the holy land? That was the presence of Yahweh. Okay. So what's the holy land today? Well, at post-Pentecost, okay, God has filled us up with his Holy Spirit. Everywhere there are Christians filled up with the Holy Spirit, that's the holy land. What makes the land holy? Yahweh's presence. So it's the holy city because God dwells with them. It is the new Jerusalem, again, verse 2. The word for new in the original is kainos, not chronos, indicating qualitatively new, not quantitatively new. In other words, new as in refreshed, not but replaced, emphasizing how the new Jerusalem replaces the old Jerusalem. The bride is coming down out of heaven from God, again, verse 2, indicating a heavenly and a divine origin, neither conceived nor made by man. This is the city of God, God's design, God's creation. Bride, again, not wife, verse 2, described as the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God. Look at verse 3. Notice that four times in one verse, okay, it is described as the tabernacle, as the dwelling place of God. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Got to get the idea here? Whenever a writer piles up four times in one verse, there's a point there. And the point is that God dwells in this holy city, this new Jerusalem, this bride, that God has taken up residence here. He's the dwelling place. Okay, we are his dwelling place. God is with man. He will dwell with them. God himself will be with them. And look at the effects. Look at the effects of God's presence. It says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now note something here. Okay, in this already but not yet state, note that the occasions for grief still exist. Okay, because he is present to wipe away every tear from every eye. The occasions for grief still exist. But here's the good news. God himself is present to comfort us in our loss and in our grief. I've read several testimonies of saints over the years who experienced, the comfort of the living God in the midst of their distress. And looking back on it, looking back on their grief, looking back on their loss, looking back on their difficult times, say, if I had it to do over again, I would undergo that same trial, that same distress, so that I could experience the comfort of the living God who drew near to me in that time. There are still occasions for grief, but God himself is present to comfort us in our loss and grief, again, already, but not yet. It says, death shall, not is, but death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, pain. And recall, again, this already, but not yet, that we have seen as a facet of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And this is reinforced by Jesus' statement when he says, behold, I am making all things new, not I have made all things new. And think about this for a minute. This is perfectly consistent with what Jesus taught about the nature of the kingdom. He said, it's like that little tiny seed that grows to be a great plant, that little bit of yeast that works its way through the entire loaf. In other words, God is overseeing the process. In this time, God is overseeing the process that will gradually but surely diminish mourning, crying, pain, and then at Christ's triumphant return, death itself, new creation, again, already and not yet. Look at the characteristics of the holy city, the new Jerusalem. I grew up having heard and believed that this city coming down out of heaven, 15,000 miles by 15,000 miles by 15,000 miles, would be this great cube that would hover above the earth somewhere out there in outer space, waiting for the bodily return of Christ. But let's see if that fits with what John says here. Well, first of all, it's glorious. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It is a glorious city. Why? Because it has the glory of God. Remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at Acts chapter 2, the glory cloud of God descending upon Mount Sinai and upon the newly completed tabernacle, and then the glory of God resting upon the disciples in that upper room, Acts chapter 2. We are filled with, we are possessors of the glory of, we have the glory of God, this holy city, this new Jerusalem. Second of all, it is secure. Look at verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. This is another one of those things that is repeated. It says the wall surrounding the city is mentioned in this chapter 5 times. God is saying to us again, there's a wall. One time it's described as a great high wall. Another time we're given dimensions, 200 feet high. But there's a wall. The city, this great city, this bride is secure. The holy city, the bride, the new Jerusalem is safe and secure. And remember, as I've talked about safety and security in past weeks, as we look at the book of Revelation, this does not mean safe and secure from persecution. Safe and secure means that in the midst of persecution, God will hold us and keep us to himself, that we not repent of our belief. The city is glorious, it's secure, it's inviting. It has 3 gates on all 4 sides. Why? To receive people coming in from the 4 corners of the earth. Chapter 21, verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. and there will be no night there. Okay. You got three gates. Okay, four sides of the city. On each side of the city, there are three gates. Why? Their gates are there to admit the kings of the earth that will bring their glory into it. And it says here, and its gates will never be shut by day. And, oh, by the way, there will never be any night there. In other words, these gates are open for business 24/7. It's come and welcome to the nations trying to gain entrance into the city through the wall. Glorious, secure, inviting, founded upon Israel and the apostles. The gates are named for the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall is made of 12 stones for the apostles. In other words, think about this. In other words, to gain entrance into the holy city, to gain entrance into the New Jerusalem, what do you have to do? You have to go over the apostles and through Israel. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians as he described the church, the dwelling place of God, as built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. How do you enter the great city? How do you enter the New Jerusalem? Well, you enter through the salvation revealed by the prophets and the apostles in God's holy word. The city is glorious, secure, inviting, founded upon Israel and the apostles. The city is precious. The city and its walls are made of precious stones and pure gold. We Calvinists have a very robust view of human depravity, and so we should. That's good and right. It magnifies the grace of God. But we also need to understand, embrace, and I would say even savor the reality that united to Christ by faith, we have been made precious to God. Okay. In other words, God tends to us. He watches over us. He regards us as that treasure room filled with precious gems and gold. Precious and influential. John describes the city as 15,000 miles by 15,000 miles by 15,000 miles. And no, I don't think it is a literal city with these dimensions, because that's a big city. Now, just a little reference point here. The space station orbits the Earth 254 miles above the surface of the Earth. All right. The city is 15,000 miles in height. Now, it could refer, and it's also, interestingly, it's almost the exact distance between Jerusalem and Rome. And set on a map, the city would have covered almost the entire Roman Empire in John's day. It could refer to a cube, which would be an allusion to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple, which was cubic in its dimensions. But it could also be the dimensions of a pyramid, 15,000 by 15,000 by 15,000 miles high. In other words, a mountain. I would lean towards this one, because in the scriptures, okay, mountains are, okay, and John has already told us the point of this. This city is the dwelling place of God, right? He told us that over and four times in one verse. Okay, mountains in the Old Testament and the New Testament, okay, Eden was on a mountain, Ararat, Moriah, the high places that the patriarchs worked, Sinai, Zion, Carmel, Ebal, Gerizim. Jesus preaches his sermon on the mount, delivers his Olivet discourse on the Mount of Olives. Nobody ever in the scripture was summoned to a valley to commune with God. Okay? People were always summoned to the top of a mountain to commune with God and to worship him there. So it seems that mountain then seems the best fit for the whole point of Revelation 21, God dwelling together with his people. And also recall Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Recall that great statue. And what did Nebuchadnezzar see? Saw that stone that hit the feet of the statue, destroyed it. And then that stone turned into a mountain that filled the entire earth. Hebrews chapter 12 describes God's throne atop Mount Zion, upon which we gather to worship him in a temple that, unlike the temple in Jerusalem, the author of Hebrews tells us, cannot be shaken. What does he mean by that? Okay. According to Paul, according to Peter, Paul and Peter together, okay, we are the temple of the living God. We are the living stones being fit together to comprise the holy habitation of a thrice holy God. Okay, that temple in Jerusalem could be shaken, and it was destroyed. But this new Jerusalem, okay, because it is built from these living stones being fit together by God to form his holy habitation, cannot be shaken. So I think that this is a picture then of the influence, we say the growing influence of the church over time. According to a 2011 Pew Research Center survey, there were 2.19 billion Christians around the world in 2010. Listen to this, more than three times as many as the 6 million recorded in 1910. So in 100 years, it increased by 600 million. According to a 2015 Pew Research Center study, by 2050, the Christian population is expected to be 2.9 billion, an increase of about 30% in 35 years. It's easy for us Americans in our day, okay, you pick up the newspaper, you read your news feed, to be discouraged, okay? And there's plenty of reason to be discouraged. But, okay, we have this picture. Okay, I would say, again, a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, this stone that grows to be a great mountain that fills the entire earth. That is what John is getting at here. This new Jerusalem is a source of healing. Look at 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now this is a lovely echo of Ezekiel's prophecy regarding the ever-deepening river of water flowing out from the temple in Ezekiel 47. He said, on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Why? Because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. If you recall in this vision, starts out right out of the temple, just about ankle deep, and then past his knees, and then becomes this torrent that goes out to the freshening of the sea. And recall Jesus' promise that out of us, his people, his church would flow, as he said in John chapter 10, or John chapter 7, rivers of living water. And listen to John's beautiful invitation to taste this water, chapter 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. People, this is an invitation to salvation. Okay, this is an invitation that is sent out to the whole world so that the kings of the nations will bring their glory to the great city. This does not speak of the time after the second coming of Christ, but rather the glorious events leading up to it. Lastly, we see that it's a source of light, verse 24, by its light. Well, to me, the light that John speaks of means that we won't need lamps in heaven. That's what I was taught. Okay. Stop it, okay? To the law and to the testimony. What does John say is the purpose, the import of the light? What does he say about the purpose of light? Look at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, but the glory of God gives its light, and its light is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. The nations will come to Christ. Hallelujah. And this is simply the glorious fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies regarding light. Listen to these. Isaiah 42:6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. 49:6, he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to give back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Chapter 60 and verse 3, and the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. A few words of application. Not realizing that Revelation 21 and 22 are now, already, and not yet, we are depriving ourselves of the identity that we need to be light and give the water that God intends to heal the nations and bring them to himself. Identity, say this to you regularly, identity always precedes duty, and promise fuels obedience. So not realizing, not reading chapter 21 and chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, we are depriving ourselves of the identity that we need to be the light and to give the water that God intends to heal the nations and bring them to himself. In Revelation, we see the fulfillment of what Jesus commanded in the Great Commission. Okay? Remember, he spoke to those 11 or 12 guys shaking in their boots on the mount shortly before his ascension, said, okay, I have a job for you guys. I want you to go and make disciples of the nations. 12 guys who were just trying to figure out how to stay alive until next Wednesday. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and make disciples of the nations. Now, if that's all you have, that's hard, okay? In John's Revelation, chapter 21 and chapter 22, describing this state, present tense, of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, what do we see? We see this church filled up with the light of God, filled up with the living waters of God, who is Christ, okay? And this light and this water going out from the church, and what is the result? Okay, those gates that are open 24/7, what do we see? We see the nations, the kings, coming into the city through the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, bringing their glory to the great city, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. I think instead we have lived hunkered down in a sandbag trench waiting for the 82nd Airborne to rescue us. Okay? That's what a lot of people mean when they pray, come Lord Jesus now. Okay, we're just hunkered down in the trench right here. Okay, we got no water and we got no light and everything's going down the drain. Come Lord Jesus now. Come 82nd Airborne to rescue us. But that is not who and that is not what Revelation 21 and 22 says we are today. Already and not yet. This is the church. This is us. Today. Albeit already, but not yet. But we will never accomplish what God intends through us until we begin to understand who we are, present tense. And we are members of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, living in the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. Praise God and amen.